We're studying the book Fiery Faith by A.W. Tozier, continuing in that book again tonight. And I'm going to just do a quick review here. Chapters 1 through 6, we were looking at the character of God, which, of course, we're going to be looking at the character of God throughout, but it was really focused on that. And that we can count on God, and that His Word is truth, and He's faithful. And we're going to look at His faithfulness tonight. And then in chapters 7 through 12, we looked at the journey of faith, reminding us that our faith should be of action, how we live our lives. And if we have faith in God and who He says He is, we should want to grow to know Him more and more and become more Christ-like in our lives. And we have to remember it's a journey. Our faith and growing is a journey. We come to God in faith, but that's just the start of our journey. And this last section, the section that we're looking at tonight, which I'm ending on it tonight, is called the action of faith. Marcia did the other three chapters last week, and I'm just going to do a quick review on those. One of the main verses in that was Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that said we should produce action. Our faith should produce action. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So there's some key words there. Grace. It's God's grace that we've been saved through faith. We didn't do anything for that. It's His gift that He's given us. And it's not because of our works, because we're not to boast. We're not to boast of ourselves. We are to boast in Him. We need to remember that we're His workmanship. He created us, though, for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. So you think about that. You know, He chose us a long, long time ago, before the foundation of the world, before we were born. He even decided our works then, that He had prepared for us. And then Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, true faith is active, it's not passive. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's because of the mercies of God that we're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's to be acceptable to God, not just any service, not any sacrifice, but acceptable to God. It's our spiritual service of worship, which is action. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, which is more action, by the renewing of our minds, so that we can prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then the last chapter that she talked on was Faith, the Misunderstood Doctrine. Actually, I'm going to read a little bit from that chapter. In the divine scheme of salvation, the doctrine of faith is central. God addresses His words to faith, and where no faith is, no true revolution is possible. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Every benefit flowing from the atonement of Christ comes to the individual through the gateway of faith. Forgiveness, cleansing, regeneration, the Holy Spirit, all answers to prayer are given to faith and received by faith. There's no other way. Because faith is so vital to all our hopes, so necessary to the fulfillment of our hearts, we dare not take anything for granted concerning it. Anything that carries with it so much of a will or woe, which indeed decides our heaven or hell, is too important to neglect. We simply must not allow ourselves to be uninformed or misinformed. And he goes on to say, perhaps will help us to know what faith is if we first notice what it's not. It's not the believing of a statement we know to be true. The human mind is so constructed that it must of necessity believe when the evidence presented to it is convincing. It can't help itself. When the evidence fails to convince, no faith is possible. No threats, no punishment can compel our minds to believe against clear evidence. Faith based upon reason is faith of a kind. It's true, but it's not the character of the Bible faith, for it follows the evidence of infallibility and has nothing of moral or spiritual nature in it. True faith rests upon the character of God and asks no further proof than the moral perfection of the one who cannot lie. It is not that God said it, and if the statement should contradict every one of the five senses and all the conclusions of logic as well, still the believer continues to believe. Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Heaven approves such faith because it rises above mere proofs and rests in the bosom of God. And faith, as the Bible knows it, is confidence of God in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the response of the soul to the divine character as revealed in the Scriptures. And even this response is impossible apart from the prior inworking of the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift. Remember that. Faith is a gift of God to a penitent soul and has nothing whatsoever to do with the senses or data they afford. Faith is a miracle. It is the ability God gives to trust His Son, and anything that does not result in action according with the will of God is not faith, but something short of it. So remember that. Faith is a gift, and it's also a miracle. That was on page 161, and it's towards the bottom there, Sally.
Thank you, thank you. Mm-hmm.
So tonight we're going to be looking at three different chapters. And the first one we're looking at is, Are We Evangelical Social Climbing? This was kind of an interesting, challenging one for me to really kind of get a grasp of this. But I'm going to read just a couple paragraphs from this. Traditionally, Christianity, and this starts on the very first page of that chapter, 165. Traditionally, Christianity has been the religion of the common people. Whenever the upper classes have adopted it in numbers, it has died. Respectability has almost always proved fatal to it. The reasons back of these are two, one human and the other divine. And this person, whoever that name is, has pointed out that at the bottom of all religion, there lies a feeling of dependence, a sense of creature helplessness. The simple man who lives close to the earth lives also close to death and knows that he must look for help beyond himself. He knows that there is but a step between him and catastrophe. As he rises in the social and economic scale, he surrounds himself with more and more protective devices and pushes danger, or so he thinks, farther and farther from him. Self-confidence displaces the feeling of dependence he once knew, and God becomes less necessary to him. Should he stop to think this through, he would know better than to place his confidence in things and people. But so badly are we injured by our moral fall that we are capable of deceiving ourselves completely, and if conditions favor it, to come up deception. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to look at verses 25 through 31. Somebody have them already? Do you have it yet? Go ahead, Sal.
1 Corinthians 1, 25. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
And I think that section started out with, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So what Tozer has to say about that is, when God sent his son to redeem mankind, he sent him to the home of a working man. His dad, Joseph, was a carpenter, as Jesus was too. And he grew up to be what we would now call a peasant. So if we look back at those times, they really didn't have much and they worked hard. When he presented himself to Israel and launched into his earthly ministry, he was rejected by the respectable religionists and had to look for followers almost exclusively from among the poor, plain people. When the Spirit came and the church was founded, its first members were the socially unacceptable. For generations, the church drew her numbers from among the lower classes, individual exceptions occurring now and again, of which Saul of Tarsus was the most noteworthy. And during the centuries since Pentecost, the path of true Christianity has paralleled pretty closely the path Jesus walked when he was here on the earth. It was to be rejected by the great and accepted by the lowly. The institutionalized church has certainly not been poor, nor has she lacked for great and mighty men to swell her membership, but this great church has had no power. Almost always, the approval of God has rested upon small and marginal groups whose members were scorned while they lived and manage to gain acceptance only if they've been safely dead several score years. So I thought this was interesting from looking at when Tozier lived. He lived 1897 to 1963. And he was looking at that back in those times, even now. So I don't know how many of you would know this program because it was on years and years ago. It was on a Sunday morning, and it was called the Crystal Cathedral. Is anybody familiar with that? Was that Schuller? Was that who that was?
Yeah, Schuller.
And I have, and so, you know, it started with this big picture of this church that looked like it was crystal. And you go, you open it up to the, and there's just gobs of people just filling this place. And I really don't remember much about it, except there was a lot of entertainment.
Yeah.
He had people, well-known people singing songs, and, you know, to me it was about money. That's what it came across as, that it was about money, how it all looked.
Glitz.
Glitz. Glitz. Yeah, that's a good one. But think about now, and some of the things that came up to me was, when we see a presidential inauguration in Washington, D.C., doesn't the president and his wife always go to church on that day? One of those days, and I'm going like, so is this the church you would go to? And why are you going to this church? And what are you going to worship? It seems like it's part of the show.
Yeah.
Or funerals of people who are very well known. And you think about what they talk about is how great this person was and what this person did and how they contributed and et cetera, et cetera. But there's never a mention of God and the belief of what Christ did on the cross. But they could be in churches. So, you know, I guess the topic is very real. And I just wanted to bring that up because I was thinking about that as he was talking about this. And when he died in 1963, it must have been evident then. And it's probably even grown to a bigger extent now as everything else that is of the world. God uses trumpets to bring down the walls of Jericho. He reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 to rout the armies of Midian. With the jawbone of a donkey, he enabled Samson to defeat a whole army. And Jesus fed over 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and fishes. Why did God create us? He created us to have a relationship with him. And the only way to have a true relationship with him is to have faith in the work and sacrifice that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that should be very precious to us. Those who never come to that saving faith do not have that relationship. No way can they truly trust God and worship him and have a relationship with him. Going to church is just another motion. It's an act to appear religious, and it is an act of works, and which is not pleasing to God. The other days of the week, do they live for him? So it's certainly obvious that in our society, those who are noticed are the rich and the famous and those who are well known, but not all of that attention is good. We need to remember that we often see within that misconduct, crime, etc., because their pride takes over and we see excuses or denials of sin. So the biggest sin, pride, takes over. 1 John chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves...
Just get reminder,
we don't have 17 to 15 in 1 John.
Chapter. You what?
We don't have...
It's not there.
It
okay.
Stops at 10.
1 John.
Yes.
Chapter 1, 15
yes.
through 17. Mm-hmm. What do you have?
It stops at verse 10. We don't have a verse 17 to
15. No,
I'm just saying.
I don't know, because I typed up... Let me see your handout. I don't know what she's saying.
It says that, but
it isn't there.
It's not in the Bible.
I think you might have a wrong chapter.
I get it.
Okay, what chapter am I on?
I said one. I went through all of them trying to find 15 to 17.
Okay, now I'm just going to read what I have.
Yeah, why don't you just read it? That would be lovely. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So what verse is that?
Chapter 2.
Thank
good
you.
Verses, different chapter.
Okay.
Wait, I didn't know where you were.
Okay. You got that? Okay.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
I just changed it.
Okay, thank you. You know, I'm not even times I proofread this and didn't catch it.
It's okay. It just shows that you're...
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm human. I'm human.
Yeah. Okay. Just like us.
And if you think back to, I believe it's in Mark 10, the rich young ruler who would not give up his riches and his possessions to follow Christ. So there you go. You know, this doesn't necessarily have to be true of all those who have fame or fortune. But if a person is relying on that for security, the money, and the possessions, then that person is probably not a child of God. Now, I hope I've got this one right. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
They have it in the Bible. It's in our Bible.
We don't want to
pick. Do you have that one?
Oh, I do.
Would you please read it, Marilyn? Chapter 2 in James, 1 through 5.
Okay. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our gracious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you say, pay special attention to the ones who are wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heir of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?
So, you know, having money and fame is not necessarily bad, because God provides that. But that's what needs to be recognized, as it says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth. So we can honor God with our possessions. All we have belongs to him. He has given it to us. And we are to be stewards and responsible for the management of what we do have, when we are just to trust God for our future. So, well, you think about money and possessions and position as protective devices, is what Tozer calls them. But we may have others that we are relying on. So we need to be aware what our protective devices might be instead of faith in God. We want to be sure that our confidence is not in things or people. So I think I put a question on there for you. You don't have to answer it, but it's a good question to think about. If you have a protective device or devices, what might that be? Because it could be anything. It could be a job. It could be another person, like a spouse or a close friend. But we just need to be aware of what we do and what we focus our attention on. And that's not what we think is the most important thing, because God has given to us whatever we have, whatever friends we have, whatever possessions we have, God has given it, and we're to glorify him with those and give him the glory for that. So, I just thought this was kind of a difficult chapter and a challenging one, just because of the fact that it's talking about money and possessions, but it's the truth. And it's, if you look back that when Tozer wrote this, it was a very important even then. So when you think of your prayer life, think about what you pray about. And what you pray about is what God, you know, what you want, but you also have to know God will answer you in the way he wants to answer you in his timing. So we need to remember that. And we have to have faith in whatever his answers is the right answer for us, because he knows what's best for us. Okay, the next chapter is faith without expectation is dead. So, if you don't have any expectations of God, do you really have faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not done. And I'm going to read a little bit from this chapter. If you want to follow, I'm going to be starting with page 171. Expectation and faith, though alike, are not identical. The true faith is never found alone. It's always accompanied by expectation. The man who believes the promises of God expects to see them fulfilled. Where there is no expectation, there is no faith. It is, however, quite possible for expectation to be present where no faith is. The mind is quite capable of mistaking strong desire for faith. Indeed, faith is commonly understood as little more than desire compounded with cheerful optimism, as you might think of that positive thinking kind of idea that is often predominant in the world. Real faith is not the stuff dreams are made of. Rather, it's tough, practical, and altogether realistic. Faith sees the invisible but does not see the non-existent. Faith engages God, the one great reality who gave and gives existence to all things. God's promises conform to reality, and whoever trusts them enters a world not of fiction but of fact. So we think of that we're used to using our senses as our observation, and that's good for the very concrete type of things. As he gave the example, duck. Okay, a duck. You know it's a duck if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, and has baby ducks. You know it's a duck. That's observation with our senses. But faith introduces another and radically different element to our lives. By faith, we know is the word that lifts our knowing onto a higher level. Faith engages facts that have been revealed from heaven and by their nature do not respond to scientific tests. Can you imagine somebody trying to do a scientific test on God? There's no way, is there? No. Because we don't see him. But we know he is here. He is here with us right now. The Christian knows a thing to be true, not because he's verified it in experience, but because God said it. His expectations spring from his confidence in the character of God. So whatever God says in his word is fact for us. We believe that because it's a supernatural belief. Every great movement of God in history, every unusual advance in the church, every revival has preceded by a sense of keen anticipation. Expectation accompanied the operations of the Spirit always. His bestowals hardly surprised his people because they were gazing expectantly toward the risen Lord and looking confidently for his word to be fulfilled. His blessings accorded with their expectations. So if you think about when Christ was crucified and was buried, and he told them that. And then he was raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene was just thrilled and went and told everybody. And it was one of those things that he said would happen, and it came true. So, common experience. Whatever can be verified by experience or report of our senses is called the common experience. But Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. That's the faith that as Christians we have. And Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So faith comes from hearing the word of God. And we know that we live by faith in the Son of God. It's how we came to faith, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, died, and was buried for our sins, and rose again. He sits with the Father in heaven. So I'm going to be quoting from a book by Jim Berg that says, God is more than enough. Our hearts tend to drift like directional gyros, and if they are not reset according to an unchangeable standard, the scriptures, we will soon be off course in our thinking and acting. One area we are particularly prone to drift in our thinking is the faithfulness of God. When things do not go the way we would like, we tend to think that God's love has failed or that he was short on wisdom when he lets something happen that makes life difficult. That's why it's so important for us to daily be in our Bible seeking to know God. And can we know God too well? No. We'll always be learning who God is. That God is faithful means that he finishes what he starts. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always present with us. He always forgives us. He always directs us. He's always provided a way to escape temptation. And we need to remember who God is, that he is immutable, unchangeable, so he never changes. Who he says he is who he is and has always been that way. No one made God. He's always existed. But we can change for any reason, even at the slightest cause. And we need to remember that God's infinite, he's free from all limitations, and God is faithful to his word, always faithful to his word, because he doesn't lie. Deuteronomy 7:9. The Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him. And Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in righteousness. God is faithful to his redemption. Romans 8:29-30. Somebody have that? Shelley, do you have that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Reading there, 8:29-30. Whom he predestined, these he, oh, I'm sorry, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified.
And that is one of God's promises. He chose us before the beginning of the world. It was a predestined for us. He called us. He called us and he gave us the Holy Spirit to let us know that we were to be a child. That's when our faith took over with the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Tozer said, true faith is never found alone. It is always accompanied by expectation. So God fuels our faithfulness. His faithfulness should fuel our faithfulness because he is faithful, and that should make us faithful to him because we can always trust him. So if you think about this, I don't know if I put this question on your outline or not, but what things tend to undermine your faith-filled expectations?
When you have to wait and wait and wait.
When you have to wait and wait and wait.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That could,
mm-hmm. Waiting for those answers.
Yep.
And he does make us wait at times, doesn't he?
He does our faith that way.
Yes, he does. We need to be patient with him like he is patient with us. So just think about that. You know, what if there's anything that undermines your faith-filled expectations, just worry or anxiety or anything like that. And we just need to remember who God is and that he is faithful, faithful to his promises. Again, Berg says, God knows the future. He knows how much we can take, and he knows exactly what we need. His faithfulness gives us confidence that he is ever watching over us for our good and for his glory. So he's always watching over us. He has plans for us. And that's how he answers our prayers, by getting those plans that he has for us. So his faithfulness should give us confidence that he is always watching over us for our good and for his glory. It's always for our good and his glory. Not only will you have little testimony for God if you do not have a clear view of God's faithfulness, But without a clear view of God's faithfulness, you will have little trust in God. God's faithfulness not only fuels our faithfulness, but his faithfulness fuels our faith. It's a mouth tongue twister. You cannot build a stable life while trying to believe in a God you see as unpredictable and scary to you. The true God of heaven of the Bible is always entirely predictable. He never acts in any inconsistency with his nature. He's always loving, always merciful, always wise, etc., etc., etc. It is this alwaysness of his nature that makes him faithful and therefore trustworthy and predictable. God's promise will have little impact upon you if you do not believe that he is faithful. So again, think about your prayer life. What if you don't trust God in his faithfulness?
You're not saved.
Another quote from Tozer, the Christian's expectations should spring from his confidence in the character of God. So that's part of the study of God, is always knowing his character and getting to know God better and better. And that fuels our faith also, because we know and understand him better, and we know that he's trustworthy. And then the final chapter in this section is why people find the Bible difficult. Why is the Bible hard to understand? Tozer says, I believe that we find the Bible difficult because we try to read it as we would read any other book, and it's not the same as any other book. So how do we read other books that is different from how we read Tozer or the Bible? Or read anything? How is it different than
that? Kind of skim through it.
Skim through it? Mm-hmm.
You don't have to look up words or mm-hmm. think about mm-hmm. it.
What'd you say, Delise?
For entertainment.
For entertainment? Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. When I read the newspaper, it's, okay, do I like this article? Okay, I don't. So it's like, okay, I read the first couple sentences or what the subject is about. I probably read more of the sports and the funnies than I do anything else in the paper. But, you know, it's that we can skim over a lot of things. And those of you who have your fictional Bibles, book Bible reading, do you read that differently? Those books differently than you read the Bible?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. definitely. So sometimes you can read and just skim over stuff, even in a book, but in the Bible, how do you have to read it?
You have to read it over and over and over.
Mm-hmm. And you have to read every single word. Yep. I have found that out. You have to read the ands, the ifs, the buts, you know, all of that you have to read. And you're true. You have to read it over and over. There's so much here, and it's all about God and our relationship with Him, and we have to, and we can forget, can't we? Yeah. Or we can be reading and go, I don't remember reading that verse before. Or all of a sudden that verse makes a whole lot of sense to us. Yeah. So, you know, it is different. So it takes a lot of deep concentration. We can't skim it. It's very detailed. And that's how we grow in righteousness and understanding. And the Bible is addressed to God's elect, the ones He's chosen for all time. Throughout this book, I've noticed that Tozer uses Christianity today as man-centered and not God-centered. And so what does he mean by that? The world has, I think that he means that the world has its way of life, and the world is becoming more and more bold about pushing their way of life onto us, and that we're supposed to be acceptant of that. And if we're not, then we're not loving people. That's what I think that he means by that, is that it's become more man-centered. It's more about what man believes and wants to believe based on what man wants. And it's not about what God is telling us in His Word, that it's more about what man wants. And the Bible's not addressed to everyone, is it?
Mm-mm.
No. I think I'm going to read some more in here. Not only does God address His words of truth to those who are able to receive it, He actually conceals their meaning from those who are not. The preacher uses stories to make truth clear. Our Lord often used them to obscure it. The parables of Christ were the exact opposite to the illustration which is meant to give life. The parables were dark sayings, and Christ asserted that He sometimes used them so that His disciples could understand and His enemies couldn't. And as the pillar of fire gave light to Israel but was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptian, so our Lord's words shine the hearts of His people but leave the self-confident unbeliever in the obscurity of moral might. The saving power of the word is reserved for those whom He intended it. The secret of the Lord is with him who fear him. The impenitent heart will find the Bible but a skeleton of facts without flesh or life or breath. And then I was reading in John MacArthur's book, Nothing But the Truth, and he had a chapter entitled The Reliability of Scripture. So I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs in that. We are now and have been for the past two decades living in what has been accurately called a post-Christian, post-modern world. The modern era was defined by the belief in and search for truth. The postmodern era leaves that belief behind and no longer recognizes absolute standards of morality or truth. Whatever feels right and does not harm others is considered acceptable behavior, and truth is what you feel it is. Defining truth in such an environment is a personal and subjective process. But that viewpoint runs contrary to all we see in the natural and physical realms. Science, whether astronomy, zoology, botany, physiology, physics, or mathematics, is controlled by objective fixed principles. In terms of morality and worldview, however, the unsaved live by their own flexible standards, ignoring the existence of absolute laws in the spiritual realm. God incorporated moral laws into the fabric of life, just as He established natural laws in the physical dimension. And people's not believing in such spiritual laws does not eliminate the negative consequences when they disobey them. One may choose not to believe in the law of gravity, but he still will fall to the ground if he jumps off a tower. Likewise, one may believe biblical moral standards are wrong or outmoded, but he or she cannot escape the consequences of violating those standards. As believers, we know and respect the fact that God has absolute standards of morality, ethics, and truth. We also know that He expects man to obey those standards, and of course the only reliable authority source for God's unchanging rules for living is in the Bible. So that's where we get how we are to live. Let's turn, I think I've got these verses right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14.
16.
So, no, chapter 1, do all verses, okay. I changed that. Yeah. I changed it.
Okay, chapter 1 now?
No, 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Yeah.
1 through 16.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 16.
Oh, yeah.
So.
You said 14.
I know.
Okay, never
mind. I was looking at my old notes here.
Okay. New notes.
Oh, new notes. Okay. Let's see. Verses 1 through 9. Sally, would you read those?
Mm-hmm.
And Delise, do you have the other verses, 10 through 16? Would you read those then?
And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him.
For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritually appraised is all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
So we need the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us understand his word. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, which is very familiar to us, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So God's word is his main way of revealing his message to mankind. It's divinely inspired. The Holy Spirit made God's message known to writers. Tozer said, the saving power of the word is reserved for those whom it is intended. The secret of the Lord is with them who fear him. The impenitent heart will find the Bible but a skeleton of facts without flesh or life. Penitence and humility with faith and obedience are necessary to the right understanding of scripture. So I have an example. Years ago, a friend of mine, who was a friend a long time ago, I'm going to call her Roxanne because that was her name, is Roxanne. But she knew a couple here, very strong believers, and they were witnessing to her, and they were encouraging her to come to the hills. And I knew a little bit of that, but I wasn't all clear about what was going on. And then at some time afterwards, after I became a believer, I was having lunch or coffee with her or something. And so I was talking to her about, you know, being a believer and going to the hills and stuff. And she said that she had come when they had invited her to, and I don't know how often she came or how long she came. But what she liked about it, and maybe I've told you this before, it's that she liked that people were sitting with the Bibles open and taking notes. It was like being in a college classroom. That's what she got out of it. I thought, how sad. How sad that that's what you got out of that. And I don't know if that's changed for her or not, but because I haven't talked to her for several years. So that was a good way of saying that, you know, we can be here, but we have to be here because we have that faith in Christ. I was also reading in John MacArthur's book, It's Hard to Believe. The gospel is hard to believe and requires denial of self, yet the rewards of believing and making that sacrifice are beyond measure. Yes, the gate is narrow and the truth is hard, but the trade-off of eternal life with God is in heaven. And he gave some examples, and I just thought I'd throw this in. You can think you're a Christian and later see clearly that you're not. You can certainly deceive other people, and this shouldn't be surprised, because that happened in Jesus' life also. Good example is Judas. It's interesting that Gil was talking about this last night. So, but I'm going to give you a little bit different ideas, because what MacArthur does is give some ideas. He kind of gives names to these, but he says, what turns the hearers of true gospel away? Why is it that some people are attracted to Jesus and the Word of God are only temporary followers? And so he just gave some examples, and he called one of them the roar of the crowd, the excitement of the crowd, not the meaning of the message, but it's like if it's the popular thing to do or the curiosity, it's the action, the excitement that might captivate people, or the energy. So if you think about walking into Indian Hills on Sunday morning, there's a lot of energy going on. There's a lot of smiling and, you know, people speaking to each other and everything. So it might just be that, and they're looking for some miraculous intervention or the promise of something to cash in. And if you think about the multitude of people who followed Jesus, did they all become believers? Were they looking just at the miracles that he was performing?
No.
Yeah.
They were looking for a leader.
Some of them were, yeah. Another category that MacArthur gave was supernatural attraction, like the people who look like miracles and power, the attraction for thrill seekers. Jesus being that life transformer who changes people and blesses them in many ways. And then another thing he said, the here and the now, those thinking only of earthly things, like looking for a solution to their daily dilemmas, fixing their lives, meeting their needs and desires, making them rich, or that, here's my hand, that handout that they might be looking for. And some may think that they're believers, and they really aren't. They may have themselves fooled. And I'm going to give you a couple examples of people I knew. There was a person, I call her Mary because I can't remember her name. And this was 2 or 3 years ago, and evidently she'd showed up here at church. Someone called and asked if I would meet her in Sound Words on Sunday and get her acquainted and get her into a Bible study, et cetera, and kind of show her around. So I did that. And another person also came alongside her. So there's two of us kind of working with this gal back and forth and trying to make sure she got a ride to church, invited her to Bible studies, et cetera. We helped her out whenever she needed some help with things. And but something just kind of changed at one point where she just kind of started drifting away. And we had her phone number, and we tried to call her, but she wouldn't return her phone calls. And eventually we just never saw her again. And then the other person here in church ran into her someplace not too long ago and found it. She said that she'd gone back to the Catholic Church.
Oh, my.
Yeah. And then I'll give you another example of another person. There was a couple, married couple that I was friends with. They went to another Bible-believing church. And could have fooled me, could have fooled me. At some point, he left his marriage, and eventually they got a divorce. And I tell you, he can still fool people now. I thought he had gone to a Lutheran church, but evidently he had been a Catholic church, and he went back to the Catholic religion also. But he still fools people, still does, which I think is very sad. So false Christians really have no desire for that true worship. A true Christian is in God's Word and wants to praise and worship God and studies and meditates on God's Word. And then I'm going to read just a couple paragraphs from Tozer again to kind of close us up. On page 182, in natural manners, faith follows evidence and is impossible without it. But in the realm of the Spirit, faith precedes understanding. It does not follow it. The natural man must know in order to believe. The spiritual man must believe in order to know. The faith that saves us is not a conclusion drawn from evidence. It is a moral thing of the Spirit, a supernatural infusion of confidence in Jesus Christ, a very gift of God. The faith that saves reposes in the person of Christ. It leads at once to a committal of the total being to Christ, an act impossible to the natural man. To believe rightly is as much a miracle as was the coming forth of the dead Lazarus at the command of Christ. The Bible is a supernatural book and can be understood by supernatural aid. And so let's turn to Titus 3. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 7. Sandy, did you have those? Would you read them, please?
We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, in His love, for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, and He poured out unto the virtue through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of life.
So He loved us. That's why He saved us. And it wasn't because of anything special about any of us. It was because we are to glorify Him in our lives. I had this quote from Gill last night. He said, "We are privileged to have the Spirit of God to live in the realm of His control." Isn't that true? Because without the Spirit of God, we wouldn't know any of this. So you think about, and I start noticing sometimes when I'm teaching, I notice the hymns and the songs that we sing on Sunday. I'm going, "Oh my God, that goes with my lesson, but I can't remember those. And I don't know the words, and I can't sing anyway." But anyway, I was looking yesterday, and it says, when we pay attention to those hymns and songs on Sunday, they speak of God's faithfulness often. Absolutely. And I noticed that yesterday, because that just popped out at me. It's about God's faithfulness. And so think about those hymns, because it's really true. So on Sundays, really pay attention to the words, because it's just wonderful what they say about our God. And we need to remember that our faith in God can be a witness to unbelievers, even though it might sometimes be hard, because we all have neighbors, family that are unsaved, and we need to be a very strong witness to them. And our faith in our faithful God should be a light to the world. We should just shine Him. And we can be a light and encourager to each other also, come alongside of each other. We have to remember our salvation is a gift from God. He chose us purposely to live for Him and to glorify for Him, and that He wanted a relationship with Him. And that our faith in Him is a gift from Him. Without Him, we wouldn't even know what faith is. We are to respond to His faithfulness in faith at all times, without doubt. Any comments?
You never know. You assume that everybody has their act together, that they don't. I won't go back to that, but there was a period in my life that things were really rough, and just knowing somebody cares. Mm-hmm. Say something, wasn't or whatever, how it lifted your spirits.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Kind of like now. Anything else? Okay, I'm going to close this in prayer. I think Sally brought something delicious, even though she hasn't been home for just a week. She managed and was still celebrating her birthday, and she still managed to bring treats for us. So, okay, I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, we just want to thank You so much for Your faithfulness, that You're always faithful, always been faithful, and that we can count on You and know You, because You give us Your word and You give us the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us in our growth, the Holy Spirit to remind us that we need to grow and that we need to be in Your word, and that how over time He just reveals Your word to us in different ways at different times for each of us. Thank You for that guide that You give us, the Bible, and how it is in our lives, and how we are to live our lives to be pleasing to You, to glorify You, that we are to walk in Your light and to show that to the world. I'm going to praise You for who You are, being our Redeemer, our Savior, sending Your Son to die for our sins on the cross, because without that, we would all be destined for hell. Thank You so much for Your promises that one day we will be with You. Thank You for never changing, always being consistent, constant, faithful in Your promises, Your promise that You're always with us. And thank You for this time that we have together. We need to not take this for granted, because we are so privileged and so blessed to have the freedom to study Your word, and we're so privileged and blessed to be in this church that teaches Your word faithfully. Without a doubt, we are blessed, and we are blessed beyond what we know we are blessed. through this week, let us be able to show the light to the world, remembering who we are, that we are your children. Pray for those who are still out there. We're looking forward to their coming home. Give them safe travel, please, Lord. And thank you for all that you do, all that you are. We pray in your son's name. Amen.